That's good. So this is going to be part two. Okay, I called an audible a couple weeks ago when I realized I just had too much material, and I thought rather than quickly go through it, I figured that we would come back to this topic of women in ministry for a second time to dig a little bit deeper in sort of what is one of the most controversial passages that is brought up in this debate. And it's a passage which people tend to go to first. And a couple weeks ago, I kind of said, well, I'm not sure if that's the first passage we need to go to. Instead, let's go to like Galatians chapter 3 first and sort of look at what is the church, what is the people of God, the kingdom of God, what values, what ethics, what life are we to live together before the world? You know, and to show what the kingdom of God is like. And so that's, again, I don't want to totally go over everything that I preached on 2 weeks ago, but I do want to just emphasize that to me, this is kind of the deal breaker in this whole debate for me, is kind of reading the scriptures in the right direction. You know, this idea that when you take a look at, you know, there's a lot of stuff in the Bible, for instance, that are not things that we would necessarily approve of today. Like slavery is a great example that you see within the pages of the Old Testament, that slavery was something that was popular in the ancient Near East, that was part of the economies, and you see it reflected in the Old Testament scriptures. And so there's laws about how an Israelite is to treat a slave. Right, and then even when we get to the New Testament, you have, Paul will give instructions about, you know, family life and what husbands are supposed to do, what wives are supposed to do, what children are supposed to do, and what slaves are supposed to do. Because slavery was part of that first century culture. And it was, in the Roman Empire, it was a part that you couldn't get rid of easily. When you look at how entrenched it was and how essential it was for the whole working of their economy. And so that's something which now throughout, you know, church history, you see, you know, where reading the scriptures in the direction of the freedom that we have in Christ, the clear sense that everyone is made in the image of God, everyone is equal before God, that led to the abolition of slavery. And there were evangelicals who were at the forefront of that. But there were also people, at the same time, believers who were faithful in church, who opposed the abolition of slavery. Right? So it's something where that was controversial. And you see some of the sermons and some of the articles where people argued for slavery from the Bible. And so this is something that, you know, touches on the idea of the, you know, something like slavery, touches on the issue of like the Sabbath. Like, should we keep the Sabbath, meaning Saturday, as it was in the Old Testament? Well, we meet on Sunday, and there's a theological reason and practice why the church, or at least most of the church, shifted in when we meet. And so on. So there's a lot of things like this of, you know, so reading the scriptures, the Old Testament and New Testament together, it's not necessarily as easy as we might like. Again, I would argue that the basic message of scripture is clear. But when we dig deeper in a number of these issues, a more nuanced approach, I think, is necessary. And to me, this verse is one that's key in this debate, where Paul is talking to the Galatians, and he says, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And a little bit of a historical note here is that there's this prayer that you find in the Tosefta and other early Jewish writings, and that would have been prayed in the synagogue, where the guys would get up and say, you know, God, thank you that I was not created a Gentile. Thank you, Lord, that I wasn't created a woman. And thank you, Lord, that I wasn't created a slave. Right? And that would be a prayer that they would have heard. And I think that there's some sense that Paul, you know, he grew up, he was a Pharisee. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, right? He was Jewish. That this all this verse in my mind, he's actually saying, you know what, Christians, you can't pray that prayer. Maybe you prayed that prayer, the male Jews who then became Christians who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that is no longer a prayer that you can pray because we are all one in Christ Jesus. And so there's more going in the background of what we see in this passage. But to me, that this verse is about salvation, right? It's about that everyone has there's no distinction. That we all have access to God and reconciliation and faith. But it's more than just salvation. It's how we are to live our lives. And so you see throughout the New Testament, Paul and the early Christians, you're trying to work out, well, what does it mean that there's no Jew or Gentile? It doesn't mean that all of a sudden you're not Jewish heritage or you're not Gentile. But how do you live together in the body of Christ? And you see that, you know, Romans and Galatians, that where they're trying to figure out how do we get along together and represent that unity. You see that with slaves, especially in the book of Philemon. You know, where, well, how? Okay, what do Christian slave owners, what are they supposed to do? Are they supposed to free their slaves? You know, Paul doesn't quite say that, but he says, treat your slave as a brother in Christ, which undercuts the whole institution. And I think eventually, and I sure wish it would have happened far sooner than it did, right? But it did undercut the whole institution of slavery. And then it's the same thing with the whole men and women. So you have these early churches that grew out of Judaism, right, where they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And then you have these, you mix in Gentiles, and you have these Jewish people and these Gentiles who now believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is Lord and Savior. And how do they work out this newfound freedom in Christ? How are they supposed to dress? How are they supposed to come together and worship? How are they supposed to live their lives with the world looking on? And it's these sorts of issues that you see the New Testament deal with. And so it's important that we keep this stuff in the back of our mind as we approach, you know, these passages. And so the key passage, okay, that everyone will go to will be this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And so part of it is, let's look at, okay, well, this is a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, one of his disciples, his probably number one disciple, right? That his number one, you know, he was training him, he was mentoring him, and that Paul specifically left Timothy behind in Ephesus to continue to lead this new church there. And so when you look at the purpose of 1 Timothy, a number of things come through in terms of the context. One is that there is some sort of false teaching going on there. Okay? So at the beginning of Timothy, in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "As I urged you, Timothy, when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law." And I think this verse 7 is key, right? Whoever these false teachers are, they want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. So here you have these false teachers that have sort of infiltrated the church in Ephesus. And Paul is saying, you know, like, okay, you need to deal with these guys. That's why I'm leaving you behind there, because they don't know what they're talking about. And notice that there's this arrogance with them that they, you know, they confidently affirm that, hey, what do you mean? This is really what it is. And what's interesting, when you read, if you would turn to Acts chapter 20, where you here you have Paul's last address. He's traveling about on his missionary journeys, and he actually gets close to Ephesus, and he says, okay, bring the leaders of the church from Ephesus here to Miletus, and let me have a chat with them. Right, and one of the things that he says in chapter 20, one thing he sort of defends his own teaching there and his own work there, where in chapter 20 he talks about how he, how I taught you publicly and from house to house, like in verse 20, and I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But then later on, he warns them, in verse 29 in chapter 20 of Acts, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, people will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Right? So you have this sense that in Timothy there was this in Ephesus, this, you know, one of the big churches of the early church here, that you have this false teaching develop. And we're not exactly sure what this false teaching was, but there's a number of things here that you can, if you read through 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and you think, okay, you know, what is Paul trying to correct here? You see a number of things. One of the things you notice right away from 1 Timothy chapter 20, or chapter 1, verse 20, it's not that long, is that Paul already sort of highlighted a couple people that he had to silence, right? So in 1 Timothy chapter 20, he talks about how among them, you know, these false teachers are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. And that's kind of code that he had to kick him out of the church, right? You know, if you go back to, you know, 1 Corinthians. And so there's that. If you look on in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, it talks about how some people were forbidding marriage, right? So if someone was a widow or something, that you shouldn't get married again, which is contradicting what Paul said elsewhere. There's some sort of food laws associated in chapter 4, verse 3. It talks about myths and old wives' tales, right, in 4, verse 7. Right, so they, you know, and later on he talks about these widows, especially the young widows, you know, how they're going around house to house and stirring up controversy, right? So this, whatever this false teaching was, it sort of seemed to target young women. And then it also seemed, whatever the false teaching was going on, it seemed to be something about money as well. You see that in chapter 6, 5, where Paul, you know, and I think a passage that just condemns any sense of prosperity gospel, right, where he says that, you know, there's some of them that think that godliness is the means to financial gain, right? And so these are some of the things that are part of whatever they were dealing with, whatever heresy he's trying to root out and stop. Interesting, in chapter 2, the passage out, part of the passage that we're going to look at, it talks about women dressing modestly. Now, when we first think of that, dressing modestly, we're talking about, you know, probably more sexually oriented things like tube tops or whatever, okay? And I'm just saying that's what people think of, okay? But notice here, what does Paul highlight as the opposite of dressing modestly, okay? It's adorning yourselves not with elaborate hairstyles, gold, pearls, or expensive clothes, right? And so here, it's more that this wealth thing, that they were flaunting their wealth, that one of the practices was with the elaborate hairstyles where they'd have gold plates put in their hairstyles. And so it isn't about, you know, necessarily anything to do with sexual modesty, but it was more about coming and dressing to the nines and wearing all your bling and your jewelry. So leave your big gold medallions at home, is kind of what he's saying. So anyways, the other thing that I think is important to keep in mind in this whole debate is that what we're doing right now isn't what the first century church did. They did not have sort of public buildings that had public services where, you know, anyone from the community, we put on our sign, hey, we gather at 10 o'clock, come on in, right? And then you have a pulpit. Well, this isn't, I guess it's a music stand nowadays. But, you know, like they didn't have pulpits, right? That they met in house churches, right? They met in these smaller gatherings. Now, some of them would have been, you know, some of the houses, because they would have met in houses of some of their benefactors, their richer members. And so they might have had a room where you could put 40, 50, you know, some of the architecture and stuff from Rome, for instance. There are some rooms where they would, you know, maybe fit 60 people when they would gather to teach and to be taught. But it is still different from our context. And then the other thing that I just want to highlight, too, is that, and we don't have time to get into all of this, but the whole chapter 2, Paul is talking about, you know, how do they behave when they gather together? And he has some instructions for the men, but also for the women. And these are related. So in verse 8, therefore I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Okay, so they were obviously having some disagreements, some issues, you know, as they gathered. And he said, okay, when you guys get together, pray with lifting up holy hands. And these weren't the first Pentecostals. That's actually a very Jewish way, you know, of praying with their hands held high. But it's also something very cultural. And then he goes on, and in verse 9, it should say sort of more something like, likewise, I want women to dress modestly, you know, with decency, propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold pearls, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. And then you get into the passage that we're going to dig deeper on. And so it has to do with how are they getting together and, you know, when they gather. But it's not necessarily just when they gather for some sort of Sunday morning service, but whenever they gather, right? Because for the guys, it talks about, you know, I want the men everywhere to pray with hands lifted up. And so the question is this something that's just for the, you know, 1 hour on a Sunday morning when the church gathers? Or is this something that's beyond that? Right? And I think when you look at those injunctions that Paul gives them, it's these things are all to characterize our lives 24/7, 365. Okay? So this is a little bit, some of the background. So let me read the passage here. I'm going to read it from verse 8 again. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument. Likewise, the women who are to dress or are to dress themselves in modest clothing, with decency and good sense, not with elaborate hairstyles, gold, pearls, or expensive apparel, but with good works, as is proper for women who profess to worship God. A woman is to learn quietly with full submission. I am not permitting a woman to teach or take authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. So this is the passage that is most often pointed to, well, it's always pointed to, actually, in terms of restricting the roles of women in church. And throughout history, it's also been pointed to restrict women's roles in society. Now, there's a lot in this passage. There's just a lot in this passage, okay? And I just want to, like I said, I want to sort of emphasize how I tend to take it, okay? So this is my own interpretation, and if you do any reading in this area, okay, your eyes start to glaze over with some of the discussion, right? There is, you know, there are, you know, like I talked about the sort of complementarians and then the egalitarians, and then everywhere between those views among evangelicals, there's lots of different permutations, okay? So a couple things here. One, I want to highlight here that Paul clearly says and commands that women should learn. Now, like for us, we look at that and we think, okay, we live in 2018. I had to think about that, right? And of course, yeah, women, you know, they go to school, they go to public school, they're educated, and that's just part of our context, right? We have to remember that when this was being written, that was not part of their context. That women in Greco-Roman culture, in Judaism, they were not educated by and large in the same way. Now, some, you know, rich Roman women maybe were, right? But it was all hit and miss. And you, and within Judaism, you know, you have some fairly misogynistic sort of views where, like, one rabbi, and this probably doesn't represent everyone, but, you know, in the Mishnah, you have this one rabbi that says it would be better to burn the Torah than to teach it to a woman, right? Okay, so it's not really like Yentl here, okay? And so we have to realize that this is something where Paul is going against the grain when he is saying that women should learn. That yes, teach, that women should be taught. They should learn. And it's not just learn, you know, stuff about, you know, how to raise a family. Obviously, that was something that within Judaism, within all the cultures, that was part of it. But also learn the scriptures. Learn about their faith. Right? So this is something which is significant. And it's not just that they're encouraged to, but they're required to. This is a command. And then Paul modifies this and says they should learn quietly with full submission. Okay, so now here, that the term quietness here, quietness of spirit by being taught, that, you know, is something which, you know, you would, I would argue, something that men, women, everyone should learn, right? Like, you're learned in this fashion. Like, you're actually listening. Are you actually paying attention, right, to what's being taught? The other thing that I just want to point out is that in the grammar here, the full submission isn't to the teacher, right? It's to the teaching. You know, that they are to learn with full submission, that they are to learn the teaching, the scriptural teaching, the doctrinal teaching, the theology, the Bible, with the full submission to God that is expected. A lot of times we automatically, when you hear the word submission, you know, people read into this passage, well, it must be talking about their submission to the guys that are obviously doing the teaching. But that's not what the passage says, right? That the submission is grammatically tied to the teaching, not the teacher. So, and he goes on, And so that's sort of some of the context. And then he says, I'm not permitting a woman to teach or take authority over a man. She must be quiet. And so this is the verse that is led to that you shouldn't have women preaching. But also, you know, teaching in a seminary. But also maybe teaching, you know, within society. And we'll talk about that as well. Now, there's a couple things here about how Paul is wording this. And you notice that this is a little bit different from the NIV. I kind of did my own T. Willy translation. That when he says that I'm not permitting, or I do not permit, that this form that he uses, the first person active indicative, is not the language that he ever uses anywhere else in the Bible about some universal all-time prohibition. Okay, and so Philip Payne, in one article that's a little bit painful to read because it's so, get it? Yeah, sorry. Yeah, but he looks at every single example in Greek and all this sort of stuff, and he sort of suggests that it's probably better understood, I'm not now permitting, right? But it has this active sense, right? So it's not the language. And even those on both sides of the debate, like Douglas Moo, who is a top New Testament scholar, who is a complementarian And when he deals with this passage, he has to put in there and say, yeah, this isn't a normal way to say this. Okay, but still, that's what Paul meant, right? So he even recognizes it. But when it comes down to his prohibition, so most of the time, it's, you know, women shouldn't teach, A, and B, they shouldn't have authority over a man. There's a lot of debate in this passage of whether Paul is prohibiting two things or actually one thing. And both sides of the debate, like in the way that it's structured in Greek, you have two infinitives that are sort of parallel. And the question are these two ideas or two infinitives expressing one idea, or are they two separate things? Okay, so is it that they shouldn't teach and they, you know, shouldn't, you know, have authority over man? Or is it some sense of they shouldn't teach authoritatively? And that's where most scholars would come down, somewhere on that side of things. Maybe it's like, you know, teach authoritatively. Or others would argue, like, take authority by teaching. Because another word that's in there, the word translated as authority, it's obscure. Okay, this is the only place it occurs in the New Testament. And it's a word that, in the time of Paul, it has negative associations. Like, a man wouldn't teach with that sort of authority. Right? It's a negative idea, like domineering authority, which is kind of contrasting, like when Jesus talks about how, you know, the Gentile leaders, how they lord it over their subjects, but, you know, you are not to treat one another like that. It's that sort of authority. And so that's why I, for instance, translated it as take authority. You know, so it's illegitimate authority, not legitimate authority. So you never find this word used in a positive way during the time of Paul, you know, as what a male teacher should have over the people they're teaching. So either way, okay, whether it's one restriction or two, okay, the key part of this passage is the why. This is where there's the most disagreement, you know, and the most debate. And this is where the significant implications follow. Because, you know, if something was going on in Ephesus where Paul needed to say, okay, you know, at this point of time, you know, women shouldn't teach authoritatively, or if he's saying women shouldn't teach authority for all time because of this, that's the sort of key distinction. And of course, Paul is appealing to creation here, to the creation stories in the Old Testament. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. And so here, the two sort of different options that are taken. One is a normative option, that Paul is appealing to the creation accounts to say, because of how men and women were created by God, that this is why women shouldn't teach. Doesn't matter if it is 65 AD or 2065 AD. Okay, so this is, and of course, this is where the complementarians would hold. Right, and those that would argue that women shouldn't teach, be senior pastors, this sort of stuff. And so that's looking at the passage in Genesis as saying, okay, there's something significant about the order of creation, right? That the man was created first in Genesis chapter 2, right? And then Eve was created, and that's significant. That shows that there's a priority placed to the man, okay? And then the second thing is that, well, Eve was deceived. You know, she's the one that was deceived by the serpent. Right? She listened to the serpent, and the serpent asked, well, what did God really say? And she kind of, I don't know. And she got, well, you shouldn't even touch the tree. Well, you know, that's not what God said. Right? So she was deceived, and then she took of the fruit and then ate it. And so one of the things, and this is probably where I get a little uncomfortable with the normative interpretation, is that it seems to me that if this is what Paul is saying, and by appealing to the Genesis 2 creation passage in this way, if you understand it in this way, that it's saying that there's something inherently gullible about being a woman. That if this is the reason why women shouldn't teach, then they shouldn't teach. And throughout history, guys have been more consistent with that, right? Where it wasn't just that they're not supposed to preach, but they shouldn't share, or they shouldn't teach men in any context. They shouldn't be prime ministers. They shouldn't be presidents. They shouldn't, you know, teach our kids at school. Like, if this is the reason why, that if for some reason that Eve's deception as the prototypical female, that she was more prone to deception and gullibility and false teaching, that then she shouldn't teach in any context. And, you know, even right now there's a debate on the interweb, you know, and where, like, John Piper, who is, you know, kind of a reformed theologian, who's a complementarian, he's getting in some hot water, there's debate, because he's saying that, well, women shouldn't be seminary females, there shouldn't have be women in seminary, teaching seminary students, right? Because he's looking at some of his other complementarian colleagues and saying that, well, you just want to restrict it here to the church setting, but if what Paul is saying here is true, then how in the world can they be teaching New Testament or Greek or any sort of Bible or theology in a seminary? And I disagree with John Piper, but he is being more consistent and honest than others, right? So now, you're probably, the guys are sitting here kind of thinking, did he really say that women shouldn't ever teach anything? Women are sitting here thinking, did he really say that? You know, okay, but in my mind, if that's the way you read Paul, to be consistent, isn't that the natural conclusion you should come to? And historically, people were more consistent. But this is one of the reasons why I don't accept this interpretation, because it doesn't make sense. Like last time, 2 weeks ago, I went through and all the different teachers and female teachers and all that that you find referenced in the New Testament, like Phoebe and Priscilla, Junia, you know, Yodia and Syntyche, all these other women. You see these women who are participating in the gospel ministry, and if that's what really Paul believed and said and taught, that then you have, he's even inconsistent himself. Right? And then, of course, I add to that my own personal experience of teaching in a Bible college and sort of seminary for almost 20 years and teaching a lot of women who are just, like, amazingly gifted and brilliant. So, but that's sort of one way to take it. Okay, and there's lots of different permutations of that. And there's a lot that will restrict it to the point that says, well, no, okay, women should only not be senior pastors, but can do everything else. But to me, I just kind of say, well, how do you understand then what Paul's appealing to in Genesis chapter 2? That Eve was deceived and became a sinner. So, the other one is seeing what Paul says here, that this is a situational. So because of something that was going on in Ephesus at that time, this was a prohibition, you know, to stop the false teaching that was going on there. And what's you know, some of it hinges on, you know, one little Greek word where he says, you know, when in verse 13 he introduces it by four. Okay, gar. And, you know, so some see that four as, you know, introducing a theological rationale of the prohibition. Others, and gar most of the time just means for example. So here, okay, what's happening in Ephesus is that there's this false teaching that's spreading among their house churches, and Paul wants to stop it, and he's saying, okay, you know, at this time, women stop teaching. Okay, whether it's the younger widows or who it is, stop teaching, you know, and the reason why, well, for example, you know, that you're spreading this, and then he points to the example in Genesis chapter 2. And so it's more an illustration of what happens when a woman who hasn't been properly trained goes and teaches and promulgates heresy, is sort of the idea. But let me unpack that a little bit more. So here, the appeal to the creation accounts. So he says Adam was formed first and then Eve. Now, if you go back and read Genesis 2, one of the things that's clear is that when God instructed Adam to not eat of the trees, you know, not to eat of the tree of good and evil, was Eve around? She wasn't created yet, right? Adam was, you know, created first. He was instructed, and then later on, God created Eve from the side of Adam. So only Adam received God's original instructions directly from God. It is presumed in the story that Adam probably told her about it, because she seemed to have some knowledge, even though it was imperfect knowledge. So she wasn't properly trained. And then Eve was deceived because she was not taught. So the example here is that here's the example of the first person, the first woman who was deceived. And it's because she didn't hear, she wasn't properly taught, she didn't have the facts straight. She didn't know what she was talking about. And therefore, she became a sinner. What's significant when you're reading the story, of course, is that the rest of us, when you see it, so Eve is sitting here talking to the serpent, and I don't mean to, talking to the serpent here, and is deceived and then takes of the fruit. And then the passage clearly says, and then gives it to Adam, who was standing right there with her. So Eve was deceived, but Adam sinned, like, blatantly. Because he's the one that had the original thing about not eating from the fruit. And that's why I think, like, it's very clear, everywhere else Paul says, oh, well, you know, in Adam all sinned, right? In Adam all died, that it's always Adam that's the one that's highlighted. So I don't think there's anything here about the woman being more susceptible by nature to deception, you know, in this passage. And it seems unlikely that Paul thought that falling prey to deception was an inherent flaw in women, which men were somehow not subject. Because even our example, a lot of the false teachers that Paul is dealing with here, they're all guys. When you look at a lot of the cults and a lot of the false teaching in the world throughout history, it's all guys. Not all guys, but a lot of it is guys, right? so the link here, I think, is that the idea is that she's deceived. And I think that story of Adam and Eve make the point well. Look what happened when Eve was deceived. Women need to learn just as much as men do. Adam, after all, sinned quite deliberately. He knew what he was doing and that it was wrong, and he went ahead and did it. So I would argue that really what Paul is talking about, this prohibition, relates something to what's going on in Ephesus. That they were experiencing problems with false teaching, and that women were particularly enamored by it. And we're spreading it as they went from house to house. And that's understandable at that time. that here you have Jewish Christians and Gentile Christian women who were not educated. And then in their newfound freedom in Christ, they start spouting off some stuff because they heard it from a false teacher. And Paul has to clamp down on it. And so I would argue that what this passage, as far as today's practical, you know, advice, is saying that someone shouldn't teach if they're not trained, irrespective of gender. Anyways, so that's a little bit, and there's, I know I had to go through it. I do want to end with this last verse here, saved through childbearing, because this is another thing which, you know, how exactly do we understand that, right? And so this is a tough passage. Obviously, if this is Paul writing this, it's not that women are somehow saved through bearing kids, like salvation, eternal salvation. It's the exact same word in Greek, it's sozo, but it can have a broader sense. Most people talk about it as, you know, that saying that women are saved through the childbearing, i.e. the birth of Christ. That's possible. It makes sense. It's two thumbs up, but it's something that men are also saved through that as well. So, you know, that's, I just sort of didn't want to skip that verse totally because it's something which shows just some of the issues around this passage that we come to. So in terms of conclusions here, you know, I think the one conclusion here is that, and this is where I'm at, okay, in terms of this, that I see myself as wanting to actively support women who are called by God, gifted by the Holy Spirit, and trained for teaching. In the same way that I would encourage men who are called by God, gifted by the Holy Spirit, and properly trained for teaching. I think it's important that the church provide examples of women serving in various roles. Whether or not you are egalitarian or complementarian. And when I was at Ellerslie Road, and I worked with Ed Stuckey for a number of years, he was my mentor. And we disagreed on this issue. But you know what? I respected him in the sense that he believed that women shouldn't preach. But he made sure that at Ellerslie, women were serving, communion. They were ushering. They were reading scripture. They were doing all the other sort of stuff. I'd also say it's important to include the voices and stories of women of all colors, races, and cultural contexts. You know, as we share our stories, as we share history. And that we highlight some of these women like Deborah, Huldah, Priscilla, Junia, you know, within Scripture. I also believe that we need to lovingly challenge systems that reinforce fallen and oppressive structures and work towards justice and reconciliation. Obviously, unless you've been living in your basement, just watching Netflix, you're aware of the Me Too stuff that's been going out there. And you're probably aware, maybe not as much, but of the Church Too stuff. And like even pastors such as Bill Hybels, right, who has resigned, retired early because of sexual misconduct. Right, like you know, that you see this in our culture, and there is something in our culture that this toxic masculinity and patriarchy that, you know, obviously we expect it in Hollywood, maybe, right? You know, isn't that the stereotype? But then we see it throughout our culture, and I think that as the people of God, who believe whatever you believe on who should preach from the front, that we're all created in God's image, that we all are created with the same dignity, and that should be treated as such. And that, and there's a lot, like, you know, I coach a lot of sports. guys most of the time, right? And some of the locker room culture and the culture of sports teams is full of this stuff. And one of the things I see myself trying to influence is changing that, at least for the teams that I coach. No one gets away with saying, oh, you throw like a girl. Right? And we should also pray for women leaders. Guy leaders have it easy in some ways. Like when I hear some of the stories from women in ministry, when you read online some of this stuff, you think, seriously? You know, and you know, in the way that they're treated, the way that they're questioned, the way that they're, you know, by people in the church. And that has to stop. Right? That if God has gifted someone, if God has called someone, then that's something that, you know, whether male or female, you know, we have to respect and get behind that and support. And if you don't believe that God does that, that's fine, but they're still humans, creating God's image. And we should call any of that stuff out and work towards justice. Anyways, you know, this is an important topic. This is something, and it's important, you know, not just because of how we understand a particular passage, and I'm going on way too long here, but my wife's not teaching Sunday school, so that's fine. She's not getting mad at me downstairs. No. but just this idea that this is something I think is important, and wherever you stand on the whole issue of women in ministry in terms of preaching, that's really irrelevant to 90% of this issue. And I think that we have to do better, and we should be the church of Jesus Christ, where we recognize that there's neither, you know, Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male and female, that we should be leading and providing an example to the world around us of how that's worked out and the unity that we have in Christ. Amen.